Americans are not just rights conscious, they have become rights crazy. Everybody is clamoring for his rights. Minorities demand their civil rights. The oppressed cry out for their human rights. The homosexuals parade for their gay rights. Civil rights, human rights, gay rights are not just slogans, they're not just goals, they're battle cries. And that's only the beginning. The environmentalists crusade for the right to clean air and clean water. Labor leaders lobby for the rights of their workers. The pro-abortionist scream for the right of a woman to have control over her own body. And the pro-lifers hear the screams of those innocent newborns or unborns, and they cry for the rights of the innocent. And then, of course, there are the elderly who are simply demanding the right to die with dignity. Now, given the current climate concerning rights, I think it's a bit of a surprise and may even a little bit of a shock for some to hear that the Bible teaches you should give up your rights. Now, if that message is new to you, you're going to say, what? Where does it say that? And why would I ever want to do a thing like that? Well, it says that, among other places, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You were here for our study of that passage. You will recall that the immediate issue was meat offered to idols. I have suggested that the modern parallel to that might be something like card playing. Someone came up to me and said, but isn't there a huge difference between meat offered to idols and card playing? Because meat offered to idols was a religious activity and card playing is not. And my response to that was, but that is exactly why I chose card playing. Because the whole problem with meat offered to idols, as we shall see when we get to chapter 10, is that there was a demon behind it. And the reason I chose the modern illustration of card playing is because some claim that there is devilish or demonic activity behind card playing. But be all that as it may, the point is that Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that even though you may have knowledge and know that there's nothing wrong with the meat that's been offered to an idol, that under certain circumstances you should refrain from eating that meat. Or to state that whole thing another way, you have the right to eat the meat, but you should give up that right. So that's one passage that teaches we are to give up our rights. Now the question should be asked, why should I do that? And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In this passage, Paul talks about the fact that he had rights and that he gave them up, and he tells us why. Now, before we look at this passage, I want to say one other word by way of introduction. This is an important concept. It's a critical truth. We're not just talking about playing cards. We're not just talking about meat offered to idols. This concept goes way beyond those kinds of things. As I understand the New Testament, the whole idea that I should give up my rights is absolutely essential to a Christian way of life. Now, that does not have broad-based appeal among the human family. I know that. But it is an integral part of the Christian community. That the Scripture teaches that is the way we are to live our lives. For example, the one word that characterized Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth was that he was gentle. If there's any one phrase that talks about what he was like, it is that he was meek and gentle. We're told that several times throughout the Scripture. Now, the word gentle includes the idea that you would give up your rights. That's what he did in even coming to the earth, especially when he died on the cross for us. He gave up his right to heaven, to life, to being worshipped, to actually becoming a sin for us and a curse for us. Now, he's our model. We're to be conformed to him. So giving up rights is the warp and woof. It's in the fabric of the Christian life. Or let me take one other indication of that. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about giving up your rights or humility, and he indicates in that passage that it is the key to unity. If we're to have unity in our families, if we're to have unity in our communities, like a church or an organization or where you work, then somewhere along the line there has to be the yielding of rights. If we're to have effective service, if we're to serve the Lord, we're going to have to give up some of our position and privileges, and we're going to have to give up some of our pleasures. You see, giving up rights is the key to Christ-likeness. It is the key to unity within a group, whether it be large or small. It is vital to Christian service. Matter of fact, it prevents divisions and wars of all kinds. Yielding your rights is the biblical way to keep from bumping into one another. And on and on and on and on we could go. So today we need to discuss giving up rights, which is introduced in chapter 8. But the question today is, why should I do that? And the answer that Paul gives in chapter 9 is as follows. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verse 1. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Who even goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox until it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of those things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But we have not used these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Now, in this long passage, Paul is basically saying two very simple things. In the first 14 verses, he is simply, eloquently demonstrating that he personally gave up his rights. In verses 15 to 18, he is telling us why he did that. So I want us to begin at verse 1, and for two-thirds of this passage almost, even more, we need to see that Paul gave up his rights. Now, the way he communicates this is by asking a series of penetrating questions. And we're going to look at all these questions, but you need to get at the context of their statement and see why he's asking these questions in this passage. For example, look at verse 1. He says, "Am I not an apostle?" Well, obviously he was an apostle. They knew that. He started out the letter saying that. His point is, do I not have the rights of an apostle, which he will get to in just a moment? He says, "Am I not free?" And what he means by that is, am I not free to regulate my life according to my understanding of the Word of God? Am I not free from being limited by the biases and prejudices of other people? And of course, the answer is yes. He says, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Now, why does he ask that? It's obviously a reference to the Damascus Road experience, but why is he asking that here? And the answer is that seeing Christ was one of the prerequisites for being an apostle. That's stated in Acts chapter 1 when they chose Matthias to replace Judas. So when he's saying, "Have I not seen Christ?" what he's really getting at is, am I not a bona fide apostle with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto? Now, he says, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Again, the point of this is, I am an apostle. Only now, he's not just proving it from his experience, "I've seen the Lord." He's demonstrating it from their experience. I came along and had the gifts of an apostle. I led you to Christ. I established a church. Doesn't that prove that I am an apostle? He continues that in verse 2. He says, "If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Now, others might not be able to say I'm an apostle, but if anybody knows that I'm an apostle, you do. Because I led you to Christ and I established the church, and you are my seal of apostleship. A seal in the ancient world was an impression, a mark, put in wax or sometimes clay, and it demonstrated a number of things, ownership, or it could demonstrate authenticity. And so he's saying, you are my certificate, you are my diploma that I am a bona fide, genuine apostle. Now verse 3 is translated in such a way that it sounds like it goes with what follows. It simply reads, "My defense to those who examine me is this." But the Greek text and many commentators conclude that verse 3 actually goes with verses 1 and 2. The word "examine" is a forensic term. Those who formally examine me, what I would tell them is this. And he means by this what he has just said. Namely, I have seen the Lord, I have had success as an apostle, and I have established churches. So, the first three verses are simply saying, I am an apostle, and I have the rights of an apostle. It would be like me saying, do I not have the gift of teacher? Are you not proof of that? Have I not taught you? If you have learned, then obviously I have the gift of teacher. Well, Paul is saying the very fact that you were there as a church, and I led you to Christ, and I taught you, and I established the church, I've seen the risen Christ, that demonstrates that I am an apostle. A number of years ago, I was speaking in a church, with a pastor who was a dear friend of mine, and he had just finished reading a book by an English pastor, and he said, "Mike, you have got to read this book." It was by a pastor to preachers. And I spent the week, he wouldn't let me take it home, but I spent the week reading this book, had to give it back to him before I left. But there was one passage or two in the book that I copied before I left that church that week, and this is one of them. This is a quotation from a book entitled The Burden of the Lord. And it says, quote, "If the Lord had indeed counted you faithful, putting you in the ministry, that fact will soon disclose itself. Your gift will make room for you. Your apostleship will be sealed with many unmistakable signs. Your profiting as a preacher will appear to all." As someone has put it, the best test of apostolic succession is apostolic success. End of quote. Now that's what Paul is saying. I'm an apostle, and the success that I've had in the ministry demonstrates that. Now, throughout this passage, the first 15 verses, he's arguing that he has rights. So far, he's only argued that he has the right to be an apostle. Now he gets a little more specific. Look at verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Now, I know the overall context is eating meat offered to idols, but at this point, that's not exactly what he has in mind. As will become apparent very shortly, what he has in mind is, I have the right to be financially supported by the church. So he says, by eat and drink, do I not have the right as an apostle, as someone God has put into the ministry, to be maintained financially from believers? He asks another question that gets at this same thing. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And again, he's not just saying, he's not arguing I have the right to get married. He did that in chapter 7. He's arguing that I have the right to be married and the right to be supported not only personally, but the right for my family to be supported. So he's not talking about having a wife or even taking a wife on a missionary trip. He is arguing I have the right to financial support. And apparently the other apostles were married. We don't have a lot of indication of that in the New Testament except for this verse. The brothers of the Lord didn't even believe until after the resurrection, but apparently they were married, and one of them was the head of the Jerusalem church for a while. So they were married, the church supported them and their families, and he's arguing, don't I have that right? And of course the answer is yes. Cephas, of course, is a reference to Peter, and apparently he was married. Verse 6 says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Aha, we're now getting down to the essence of what he's driving at. I have the right as an apostle, and as an apostle, I have the right of being financially supported by Christians. By the way, the word work in verse 6 is a word that particularly emphasizes manual labor. So he is saying, I have the right not to participate in manual labor in order to carry on my ministry. I think what is interesting about that is that the Greeks looked down on teachers who would work with their hands. But the Jewish rabbis taught that every teacher ought to have a trade so that he could support himself. The New Testament is teaching that those who live of the gospel and those who preach of the gospel should live of the gospel. So Paul is saying, I and Barnabas have this right to refrain from manual labor, to give ourselves to the ministry of teaching. So, first couple of verses, first three verses, he's arguing I have the right of an apostle. Next three verses, he's arguing that means I have the right to financial support. What he does at this juncture is that he argues from common practice and even from Scripture that this is not unusual, this is not rare, everybody does this. For example, look at verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Just look at all the other occupations. He talks about a soldier. Doesn't he get paid by the one who sends him to war? Or look at a farmer. Doesn't he eat of the fruit of his labor? Or look at a shepherd. Doesn't he get to drink the milk from the herd? And of course the answer is yes. One commentator has said, well, then a preacher ought to be able to live with the fruit of his labor. He is a soldier in that he goes to war and wages war on evil. He is a farmer in that he plants churches, and he's a shepherd in that he feeds the flock. So the application is the man in the ministry has the right to financial support. Now he says, verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? Well, this is just isn't a human idea. God said that this is the way to go. And then he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. As it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God said, if you're going to plow a field with an ox, you should not put a muzzle on his mouth. He has the right to eat part of that which he is plowing or reaping. Now, Paul comes along and said, did God write that for the ox? I mean, was he just concerned about oxen? Now, obviously, God's concerned about animals. There are other passages that say that. But is this particular stipulation in the Mosaic Code for animals? And Paul argues in this passage, I think not. As one preacher sarcastically said, God didn't write that for the oxen. Oxen can't read. That there's a principle involved that goes way beyond animals. And the principle is that they who labor have the right to partake of the fruit of their labor. So he is arguing this is the common practice among all occupations, and that is clearly the command of God himself. Now, he continues supporting this principle. He says in 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we should reap material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not the more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, in these verses, he's getting a little ahead of himself, because he's going to make the point that he gave this right up in just a few moments. So, in this sense, he's jumping ahead. What I was looking for when I lost my place is this. The next support he gives for supporting the fact that you should be able to live off of your labor is the temple. That's verse 13. He says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Now, he quoted Deuteronomy. In verse 13, he's arguing from the practice of the temple. Now, this could be the practice of the pagan temple, or it could be the practice of the Jewish temple. Most conclude that he's talking about the Jewish temple. So, in a sense, this is a continuation of his argument from Scripture. God has put his sanction on this. You'll remember our study on tithing some time ago. You will recall that the Jewish community gave of tithes, and part of that went to the priest for the support of the ministry. And by the way, a priest in the Old Testament was parallel to a teacher today in the church. That part of the responsibility of the priest was to teach the people. So Paul is arguing those people who practiced this in the temple partook of the sacrifices even. As a matter of fact, when you took a lamb down to the altar and sacrificed it, part of that sacrifice was given to the priest and part of it was burned. And then he says in verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And this is a reference to the gospels when the Lord sent out the 70 and they were not to go and be involved in secular work, but they were to live off of contributions by those they ministered to. So he's arguing this is common practice from all occupations, whether you're a soldier, a farmer, or whether you're a shepherd. Also, it's God's idea that we should have this right. And that is obvious by this quotation from the Old Testament. That's obvious from the practice in the temple. And even Jesus Christ told the apostles that that's the way they were to live. If you are going to live for the gospel, you should live from the gospel. So, a lot of questions, a lot of points, but the first 15 verses is very simply saying this, that as an apostle, Paul had the right to financial support. Now, I'm going to get to the second point in just a moment, but let me just camp here for a second. I don't think we have any problems with this. I don't know of anybody that objects to this. But let me just make the point for a second, and let me just show you how far the Scripture's willing to carry it. I'm not going to take the time to look at it, but you might want to look at it at your leisure. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul argues that elders should be paid, and that those who labor in the word ought to be given, if they do it well, double honor. Now, I know this is going to come as a little bit of a shock to some of you, but go look at the passage. It's talking about money. And it's saying you ought to pay a man who does his job well in the ministry double. I didn't hear any amens. Now, I'm simply, not, I'm not asking for a raise. I am simply demonstrating that the Bible emphatically says that a man in the ministry has the right to live of the ministry. That's the point Paul is making in these first 15 verses. One simple illustration. I read in working on this passage a sermon by someone else, and he told a story of a man in the ministry who had ministered to a couple, and They knew that this man who had an itinerant ministry needed a mobile home to carry on his ministry, especially so he could take his family with him, which was young at the time. So, because they had ministered to him, they gave him a $16,000 mobile home. Good night. I'm in the wrong business. I'm a pastor. I need to go be an itinerant, right? Now, I told the story simply to say, that's good. That's good. That's exactly what Paul argues in this passage of Scripture. He says in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things to you, it is a great thing if we reap, is it a great thing if we reap material things? If others are partakers rights over you, even we more, because we're doing it for the gospel's sake, so forth. So, first 15 verses, Paul is simply arguing, I am an apostle, and as an apostle, I have the right to financial support. Now, you got to understand that to appreciate what comes next. He says in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, it's that thought that he gave a little early that he picks up in verse 15. He says, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done to me now, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. Now, in the first part of verse 15, he's saying, I had all these rights, and I didn't take any of them. His point then is I gave up my rights. And when he says these things, I take it he is referring to everything that he has said. The right to be paid, the right to be, not only be married, but have his family supported too, the right to refrain from secular work, and the right to be treated like others, which is what he's arguing in verse 12. He is saying, I had all these rights, and I gave them up. I did not charge for the ministry. Now, candidly, I think we need to pause here for just a second and clarify something. It's not that Paul never received money from people, because he did. The book of Philippians is a bread and butter note to thank the congregation at Philippi for giving him financial support. That's explicitly stated in chapter 4. Apparently, Paul's practice was this. He did not take money from people to whom he was ministering at the time. Or, to say it a little more accurately, he did not take money from a place where he was at the moment establishing a church. But when he left, if after he was gone, that church wanted to send him money, he did receive it as missionary support. So what he's arguing in this passage is, I didn't come as an apostle to establish a church at Corinth and take money from you. It would be very similar to us supporting a missionary so that that missionary could go and, without charging the people he was ministering to, preach the gospel to them and establish a church. If after he did that, he moved on and that church chose to support him, then that would be an exact parallel to what the Apostle Paul did. Our question is, why did you do that? Most of us are not in the category of giving up our paycheck, but we are in the business, and the context of this passage is giving up your rights when it comes to meat offered to idols and things like that. Why would you do that? Well, as I understand these next couple of verses, he gives us two reasons why he did it. The first is in verse 15. He says, "For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void." Paul says, I gave up my right to take money from those to whom I was preaching as a matter of personal pride. I don't know any other way to interpret what he says at the latter part of verse 15. I got personal satisfaction out of this. And by the way, I might add, he did receive money on occasion from other people, like the church at Philippi, but there are also indications that he worked at secular work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about that, as well as other passages, so that he worked for a living. Now, he did receive money on occasion, but he gave up the right to demand it from churches. As they voluntarily gave it to him, he took it, but he said, I gave all that up, and I got a personal sense of pride out of doing that. So he says in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. As he says later in verse 17, a stewardship was entrusted to me. Now, a steward was a slave, but he was the slave put in charge of all the other slaves. So what Paul is saying is this: look, I was given this. I was entrusted with the ministry. I don't have any choice about preaching the gospel. That is a duty I was given. As a matter of fact, he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I'd rather die than preach the gospel and charge for it. Now, what does he mean by the woe? Well, very candidly, I don't know. I wish I did, but I don't. One commentator insightfully says this: the nature of the woe is not explained, and perhaps it is all the more effective for that. In these days, we are not good at emphasizing emphasizing duty, and we do not like the thought of punishment. But Paul clear-sightedly gives expression of both. End of quote. I don't know, but beyond that, what to say, except Paul says, look, this is given to me as a duty. I'd rather die than take money for it. If I don't do it, woe is me. So I do it so that I can boast, and I can say, not just that I preach the gospel. I don't have any choice in that. That's my responsibility. But I can boast and say, I did it without taking money from those to whom I preached. So his first reason is just personal satisfaction. By the way, isn't that true? I mean, when you act selfishly, you know, you demand your way, pop your cork when you don't get it, you walk off feeling like a louse, don't you? Some of you look like you never did that. I mean, it's just true that when you live a selfish kind of life and you make demands on people, you feel like a louse, and you should. But when you give up your rights and you become a servant to people, you feel a whole lot better about yourself, don't you? Okay, that's what Paul's saying. I get personal satisfaction out of giving up my rights. But there's a second reason. He says in verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a duty. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority. That word authority literally means my right in the gospel. Now, I've divided this passage very conveniently between verses 15 and 16 and verses 17 and 18. If you just sit down and read the whole passage, it might strike you as a little confusing. Because at the beginning of verse 17, it sounds like he's saying if he preaches the gospel willingly, he has a reward. And that is true. But then why is he giving it up? And I think you have to understand that he says in verse 18, what is my reward then? That is, if I do it willingly, I'm going to get a reward. But apparently, and I struggle with this, but I've concluded it's the only way to make sense out of the passage, that in verses 17 and 18, he is saying, my reward, the reward I want to get, is to preach the gospel without charge. Now, let me clarify something. The second reason he's saying I gave up my rights is because I'm going to be rewarded for it when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what I want to clarify is this. Apparently, if he'd have gotten paid, he would have been rewarded. That seems to be what he's saying here. And we know from other passages that's true. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says elders are to be paid. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about them receiving a crown. So you can be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for something you got paid for. I'm relieved. All right. But at the same time, he is saying, apparently he is saying in these verses, there is another reward beyond that. If you went beyond just doing your duty, for which you'd get a reward, the Lord's not unmindful for anything that we do for him. But if you go beyond that and do it without charge, there's another reward, and Paul is saying, that's the reward I want. That's what is my reward. That's it, that I do it without charge. Now, be all that as it may, what this passage is saying is, if you give up a right, you're going to be rewarded for it at the judgment seat of Christ. So the motivation for giving up my rights is that when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to get a reward. So I have personal satisfaction now in not living a selfish life, and I have the reward later of being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for giving up my rights. So why should you give up your rights? Real simple. so that you can gain personal satisfaction now and eternal reward later. Now, let me take this passage and let me drop it in the context of 8, 9, and 10. You will recall that the problem is meat offered to idols. But if you read the whole three chapters, you will quickly discern that Paul is not asking the Corinthians to give up eating all meat. As a matter of fact, as we shall see when we get to chapter 10, he's not even asking them to give up all meat offered to idols. Matter of fact, he tells them to eat some of it and don't ask any questions about it. All he's saying is, don't eat meat if, on occasion, it causes another brother who thinks it's wrong to do it and thereby sin against his conscience. So that's all he's asking. He's not asking them to give up steak. He's not asking them to give up going out to eat. He's asking them to give up a hamburger once in a while. And in order to illustrate that, he's saying, I gave up my salary. Now, the point of this passage is, do you think you could give up a hamburger once in a while? I gave up my salary. And I would ask you as a husband, or a wife, or a church member, or a fellow employee, to give up your hamburgers. Because that's what it amounts to, isn't it? And what you will get in return is some personal satisfaction. You can boast and say, I didn't go around and do it my way. That's the world's boast. You can say, I did it God's way, and frankly, I'd a whole lot of the lot do it that way. And when you stand before God, you will be rewarded. May I suggest to you that the immature and short-sighted live for the immediate and the temporal. I want my way, and I want my way right now, and if I don't get my way right now, I'm going to scream about it. Is that not true? Some of you look guilty. They sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. What Paul is teaching in this passage is that some people live with eternal values in view, that they understand that they are to sacrifice their rights, but they are only sacrificing the temporal and the temporary on the altar of the eternal. That those mature, long-sighted people understand there's a whole lot more at stake than just this immediate issue. But I want the personal satisfaction of being able to look myself in the eye and say, I did it the Lord's way, and I did it for His glory. And I want to be able to stand before Him and hear Him say to me, well done, thy good and faithful servant. So I'll give up my rights, whether it be a hamburger once in a while or my salary, so that I can have the reward that comes from the Lord. Or to put the same thing another way, if you live by sticking up for your rights, you'll get what you can give or get, and it isn't much. But if you live His way and you give up your pleasures and your time and you serve people, beginning with your wife and your kids, you become their servant. Give up your rights to minister to one another, then you'll get what the Lord can give. And that's a whole lot more valuable and a whole lot bigger. Now, I suspect what I need to finish this is tell you what the reward is. You don't know the truth? I don't know what the reward is. All I know is it's a bunch of crowns. The only glimpse I have beyond that is this, that some are going to rule over 10 cities, and some are going to rule over 5, and those who had a talent and lived for themselves are going to have that talent taken from them, and it's going to be given to those who have 10 cities. That's Matthew 25. I don't know what this crown's like, but I know that God isn't going to give us confetti. That if he uses crown to talk about what we're going to get, it's got to far surpass any crown we have on earth or anything we can conceive of. Maybe that's why he tells us we have to live by faith. Maybe that's the part I have to take by faith. That I'm going to give up my hamburger. I'm going to give up my salary and everything in between, not knowing what I'm going to get in return. Just knowing that a loving, gracious, creative Father is going to give me much more than I ever gave up. I can tell you this, he told the apostles once, if you give this up, you'll get back 100-fold. Well, that almost make you go looking for hamburgers to give up. So what I think I can say is I don't know exactly what the rewards are like, but they're greater than any crowns we have on earth. Let me put it like this. Who has the biggest collections of crowns in the world? Why, the British royalty, right? Do you have any idea what the crown jewels are like? I am told that Richard the Lionhearted had a crown so big it took 2 men to keep it in place when he wore it. How's that for being big-headed? Queen Victoria is said to have had a crown that included one diamond that had 309 carats. And besides that, there were 4 rubies, 11 emeralds, 16 sapphires, 277 pearls, plus 2,783 other jewels, all in one crown. There was a fellow once who was going through the museum looking at the crown jewels a number of years ago. He was a believer. And he was heard to say, as he looked at this magnificent display, "My crown outshines them all." You believe that? I do. I really do. Would that motivate you to give up your rights? If that doesn't do it, I don't know what will. If that doesn't do it, you aren't walking by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given to us so that we can go to heaven free. Lord, we all are aware that we cannot even make the down payment on repaying all of that. But Father, we thank you that you're willing to include us in your plan and reward us for our involvement in it. Father, I pray that because of our exposure to this portion of your word today, there'll be people listening who will give up their rights at home, at work, at church, whether it be the right to a seat or a parking place, something much more significant like a large sum of money. Father, teach us by your Spirit and by your word to be conformed to the image of your Son, who gave up his right to life and died that we might have life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.